prayer for the Holy Spirit's presence and help. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Melt our hearts, mold our minds. Make the message you give through Pastor Henry sink deep into us so that you can use us to spread the good news about Jesus. Amen. This morning's reading is from Acts 22, verse 30 to Acts 23, verse 11. You can find that on page 1589 of your pew Bible. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We continue here at West End with our walk through the book of Acts this summer. The Acts of the Holy Spirit, as the early church began and worked and tried to figure things out, expanding beyond Jerusalem, expanding beyond the Jewish people, expanding beyond the land where Jesus did his ministry and walked. So it's not surprising that a lot of the book of Acts then follows Paul in his missionary journeys as he was preaching and telling his story and as he was planting churches in numerous places. And when you read about the work of Paul, it's striking to note how time and again, when he goes to a new place, he starts first in the synagogue talking with his people, whom he loved and cared for deeply, as we read about in other places. But it's an effort that usually didn't go that well. And that's the situation that we find ourselves here in Acts 23. Kind of an odd situation in a number of ways. If you would go back and read the portion before what Peter led us in reading, you'd find that Peter has been addressing a Jewish crowd who had already prior, that same crowd, tried to kill him before the Roman commander and his soldiers came to rescue him. And before they would take him in the barracks, Paul asked permission if he could address the crowd again, and so the commander gave Paul permission. And partway through his speech, the crowd again gets furious, and does what it can to try to kill him. So, we read there, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Now, did you get that? I mean, think through what Luke tells us here. The crowd gets agitated, and so the commander is going to flog the person they get agitated about in order to find out why the crowd is agitated. But that was the way it went in those days. It was a lot faster at times to extract information by torturing someone to get to the heart of it really quickly, especially when you also had some prejudice or preconceived ideas about who that person was. So Paul is stretched out, ready to be flogged, we read in the story, when he drops a bombshell. And he asks, it almost sounds innocently, he asks the question, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? And that changes everything, at least in that moment. Because as Paul knew, and as did the Roman commander and centurion and the soldiers who were there, the answer is a very clear no. It is not legal. You weren't even supposed to put Roman citizens in chains the way that the commander had put Paul in chains. So they address that situation quickly, even though they hang on to Paul, and probably the new chains they put him in are much lighter ones than the heavy ones that were meant to inflict pain as well. But it leaves the commander not knowing still what the issue is. So since he had tried and couldn't get a straight answer from the crowd, and now he knew he couldn't torture Paul to get to the heart of it, he turns to a third way, and he calls an unusual, unlikely meeting. But before we get to that, I want to go back a little further in the story. If you know the history of Paul, you know that many years earlier, he had been a card-carrying Pharisee. The last time he had seen the high priest was when Paul had been issued letters from him that gave him permission to go to Damascus and to persecute the Christians there and put them in jail and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. In fact, it was at that time that Paul had been part of the stoning, the murder of Stephen, who had been stoned when Stephen gave his speech testifying to his faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul went through his conversion, meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus and turning his entire life around to follow the Christ. But Paul was still a Jew and also a Roman citizen. And Paul cared very much about the law of God and about the temple. Well, then a little further in chapter 21, Paul comes back to Jerusalem from his mission travels. And that's where we left off last week. And he goes to Jerusalem and he tells the leaders and the people of the church there about his ministry to the Gentiles. That's the name for non-Jews. And while everyone is glad and even excited about his ministry, they also know how volatile it is, certainly coming back to Jerusalem. So what the church leaders do is they advise Paul to work with four people who had prepared to go with him on this. They advise Paul to purify himself. Following the laid out process for what that meant, including reporting it to the temple, to also determine when his time of purification was over. And the leaders of the church figured that doing this, and especially in any kind of public way, would at least fight the rumors going around that Paul didn't care about the temple and didn't care about the law of Moses. And it almost worked. But some Jews from the province of Asia recognized Paul at the temple. And they stirred up the crowd, and they seized him. And what these Jews from Asia told the crowd was that this is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Which wasn't true, but it didn't matter. It got the crowd riled up, and they already knew things about the way and what was going on. And that's when they tried to kill Paul, which brought out the Roman commander and his soldiers. And it's not that the Jews objected to Paul preaching to the Gentiles, even about Judaism. I mean, there was a place for the Gentiles in the outer courts of the temple, designated for them. And Gentiles could convert to the Jewish faith and so become, at least faith-wise, Jews. Now, what they objected against was that the Gentiles were being offered the privileges of God before they first accepted circumcision and the law. If Paul had preached to use Jesus' words, the yoke of Judaism to the Gentiles, and then all probably would have been well. But it was because he preached the grace of Jesus as the way to God, that God of the Jewish people, that's what enraged those who were there that day. No Gentiles, unless they were Jews, and were religiously exactly like the Jewish people. So when Paul, moving on in the story, in his second speech to that same crowd, talked of going to the Gentiles, well, the crowd erupted and they wanted to kill him again, and the Roman commander loses his patience and the flogging is ordered to try to figure out what the issue is. Which brings us back to our passage. And the unlikely meeting of the Sanhedrin called for by the Roman commander of all people. He wanted Paul and the Jewish leaders to face each other so he could figure out between those two sides at least what was going on. So Paul stands there before the Sanhedrin, a group composed of Sadducees and Pharisees, and including the high priest Ananias. And he looks straight at them, and he says, "My brothers," which I'm sure some, if not all of them, would have taken some exception to. He says, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Well, having looked at what we just did, and given then what the Jewish leaders understood of who Paul was and what he was doing and preaching and who he was taking into the temple, it's a little more understandable, perhaps, that the high priest, probably still resenting the betrayal and loss of a rising star like Paul from their ranks, that the high priest calls for someone to cuff Paul on the mouth. Ananias would see it as blasphemy for Paul to say that the things he was doing against the temple and against the law of Moses was a fulfilling of his duty to God. But what Luke doesn't tell us is what people then would have known more. And maybe Luke doesn't tell us precisely because the law said you were not to speak evil of your leader. And that is that the high priest Ananias was notorious as a glutton and as a thief and as a robber among his people and someone who was collaborating with the Romans. And what Ananias was violating was a whole lot more than ordering a cuff on the mouth. But there he stands as the high priest and issues that order. And the picture I think we need to have is not just another clip in the story of Paul and the mission that was going on through him, but a picture of what's going on here in the time of this early church. A picture of politics. A picture of policies and the competition of values, the way the law was played by those in control, as Ananias did that day. A sad picture of religious people fighting hard for their particular religious views, even when they didn't get along with each other about the basics of what that was. So that's where Paul focuses his divide and conquer strategy. Now, you look at that, and I looked at that and wrestled with that and read through what other commentators said about that, and I don't know how appropriate that was. I mean, the point that Paul raises is a legitimate point, of course. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is key to our faith. And our resurrection in Jesus is a key to our life. So, of course, that's fair game to talk about when you talk about the Christian faith. And it's not like Paul was trying to manipulate things to somehow get out of there and gain his freedom. He could have become free. He didn't need to be in chains. He didn't have to go to trial. But Paul had a mission. He had a story of Jesus and a testimony of conversion, and he wanted that story out there. And people like Ananias and leaders like the Pharisees and Sadducees, who spent more time protecting their turf than they did calling other people to believe what they believed in the God, the creator of heaven and earth, people like them were not going to get in the way. Paul saw a whole Roman Empire that needed to hear about the Messiah, and at the heart of the empire was Rome. So Paul capitalizes on the differences that he knows are there. Now, I could tell you more about the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're very different views on what actually constituted the law, the written versus the written and verbal. The differing views on predestination and free will, and on the reality, as Luke writes here, of whether there actually are angels or spirits or not. But we don't need to spend time there. What we need to see is this picture that Luke gives us of that event that day that discloses some of what's going on. So you have this group of disagreeing leaders with a high priest who is no model follower of God's law. In fact, by the way, Ananias was dismissed from his position sometime later. And after that, he was assassinated by his people for having been a collaborator with the Romans. But you have this group on that day standing there in front of the Roman commander because they are all so against Paul that they would have him killed rather than stay alive doing what they thought he was doing. They are so against Paul and so about protecting the temple from what Paul was doing and protecting the law of Moses that they would incite crowds and twice bring Paul to the point of almost being killed. And now, just like that, they switch gears, some of them, all of them to some degree. And they dive into the politics of their differences. And the Pharisees, opportunists as they looked like they were that afternoon, the Pharisees now side with Paul as a way of getting at their rivals in the Sanhedrin. And Luke quotes them as now insisting, we find nothing wrong with this man. And it seems to me it's a striking picture of what happens when, I guess if you put it this way, when religion takes over faith, and then when politics takes over religion. And that's where I insert myself and us in the story. And I want to do that carefully because it's not about simplistically saying, therefore, you and I should be like this and not be like that. But it is a question that asks, so what about me? What about you? But in looking at that question, I want to get a little bit away from the picture of the Sanhedrin and the religious mess that this had all become as Luke portrays that story, and to focus on the actual story of Acts and what the Holy Spirit is doing. So I went back and I turned to read the story that Paul was telling in various places on his journey, in spreading the gospel of salvation. Making my way to chapter 20, where you hear Paul say to the Ephesians, in concern about leaving them, that his care has been for their lives, and so he has proclaimed the whole will of God because he doesn't want any one of them to die spiritually. How the heart of the story, he reminds them in a summary farewell, has been about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. How he has strived that they hear the whole story because their lives are at stake and that's what he cares about. And then I wonder, do you have that urge to help others hear the whole will of God in Jesus Christ? And then in chapter 21, where the Ephesians say to Paul, we don't want you to go because Paul said that he wouldn't be coming back to them, and we don't want you to go to Jerusalem because of the risk. And Paul then lets them know that he is ready to be bound and die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, how willing am I, are you, to tell and live the story? Especially if it means risk. Paul, who now leading up to the passage of today, who gives his testimony to a crowd he knows is hostile, a testimony that says that people of all nations count. Now, of course they need to come to the cross, and of course they are called to live by God's will, but they count. And the soldiers have to rescue him again from a crowd that would kill him for saying that. And then I wonder, how am I with God's plan for all nations, for people and cultures different than from me and from us? How do I tell the story? Because the primary mission of the church is the story of Jesus. And the danger is that in all the busyness of life or the issues of the church, we can lose that sense of primary mission. So a simple question I ask myself is, do I love to tell the story? And do I actually do it? Not here from the pulpit where it's safe, but do I tell it out there? Do I keep that central to what we do with our children? What I do with my neighbors. The story of a Christ who came to reconcile me to God, a Christ who calls me to pick up my cross and follow him, a Savior who reminds me to repent, and that with repentance there is forgiveness, a Christ who gifts me with his Holy Spirit to do that in following him. The danger is when the primary mission of the church that is blessed in order to be a blessing is no longer the primary mission. When we individually or collectively can get so focused on our lives and interests and busyness that the story which is my story is no longer central to who I am out there or here. And that danger is very real, as apparently it always has been. So it's the question that I want to keep in front of myself and in front of us and ask as we head into, well, into the fall, the new season starting up very soon. Still in some ways post-COVID and all that that has been and still is. Ways in which we're filled with issues, we're challenged by religion. I want to keep in front of us the question, where am I with the story of the one to whom it is that I belong? And how is my story and how I live it flowing out there? I don't know how Paul felt after needing to be rescued from a violent crowd a third time. I don't know what it was like, but I wonder what it was like for him facing Ananias and the people he used to serve with, his colleagues. But that night he went to bed still alive, and Jesus shows up. And that must have been a huge moment for Paul. And Jesus tells Paul that his reward for having gone through what he did and having survived already another three times of people wanting to kill him, his reward is that he gets to go to prison in Rome. And his reward is that he will tell the story there. And Paul is grateful because that's the point. That's the Great Commission. That's God's call, in some sense so simple, and yet in some sense it can be so elusive when there's so much else to talk about. But the Word of God reminds us again this day that if you belong to the Lord, you have a story. And I invite you to wonder about whom it is God might be inviting you to tell your story to today or this week, because that is the intent of God and the mission of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you have done as our Savior and Lord, for your call that allows us to know the cross and its emptiness now, and to follow you as the leader in our lives. But we know, Lord, it's not just a story with theological truths. It's not just a story about which we might debate, but it's a story that needs to be ours, and when we belong to you is. And as we have and continue to look at your work through the book of Acts in the early church, as we consider your work, Holy Spirit, in the lives of people, not just through Paul, but through those who heard the message and became followers of Christ, we pray that you help us to be people individually and collectively who know that the story and the power of the story and what it means that we are reconciled to God because of Christ needs to be at the heart of who we are and how we live. We pray that in the busyness of life, even as good as that busyness might be, in the challenges of what it means to be your people in today's world and how to do that as a church, where also we see differences, we pray that you help us to keep in front of us the story. And in that way, bear witness to each other, to all of our children and youth, and to a world out there who needs to know the story of salvation. So we ask for your blessing on your word and on your work, because we pray it in your name. Amen.